We've been looking in the book of James at the mature believer, and we've seen in chapter 1 that a mature person is patient in the midst of trouble. We've seen that that trouble can come either from the outside in the form of persecution or from the inside in the form of temptation. And these believers were not any different than we are today. They had temptations from the inside. And we're going to see later that in chapter 4 that they were actually warring among themselves. We see in chapter 2 that he not only hears the truth, but he practices the truth. And that perfect man or mature man, a person that is complete and well-balanced in their Christian life, will be able to practice the truth. And part of that is walking by faith, not by sight, and walking in love toward your brethren. In chapter 3, we're going to look at the mature believer in relationship to his tongue and authority and power over the tongue. And if a person can bridle his tongue, we can see that that is the image of a perfect believer. Now, before we get into chapter 3, I wanted to say just a little sidelight to chapter 2. And we took at least two Sundays looking at those verses from 14 to the end of the chapter, how that James says that faith without works is dead, being alone. And many people have thought over the years that we have James and Paul as counterbalances in this theology of faith and works. That we can go to James chapter 2 when we read James' side of the equation. We go to Romans chapter 4 for Paul's balance or counterbalance of James' teaching, that we really need these two teachings together to get a full view of faith and works. Well, that sounds good on the surface until you begin to understand that when James wrote this, they didn't have Paul to counterbalance the teaching. The book of Romans and the book of Galatians were not written at that time. And even if they had been, they would not have been circulated among the people that James was writing to. So we have to take this passage in James chapter 2 with the full force in which it was intended. It was for the Jewish people still under the law kingdom dispensation. And they had to show evidence of their faith by means of works and fruit bearing, and especially obeying the commands that were given to them through Christ and the apostles. Chapter 3, we have kind of a shift of gears, I guess you could say, but it's all connected in a certain sense, because now James gets down to where the rubber meets the road, and he begins to say, how is it that we can show evidence of our faith and of this going along with Jesus to mature our faith? Well, the big thing here is the tongue, and that the tongue can be used for good or it can be used for evil. In chapter 3, verse 1, he begins by saying, my brethren. And so he's speaking to the Jewish brethren, going back to chapter 1 and verse 1. That they were the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They were the 12 tribes of Israel. They were all Hebrew people, even though they were living among the Gentiles or in Gentile lands. He said, be not many masters. And that word master simply means to be a teacher or an instructor. Why? Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, we have to be careful of this word condemnation, and sometimes it's translated damnation. The first thing most people think about is eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, and that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about at the coming day when the believers stand before Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God, and we will be judged according to our works. Not in relationship to heaven or hell, but what kind of reward will we receive in that day? And as we go down through here, it all has to do with the way that we bridle the tongue and use our tongue for good or evil. We could say that this little member that we call the tongue is not good or evil. It's kind of like a neutral instrument. We can look at it as a knife or a gun or any kind of instrument that we could use for good or evil. A gun can be used to hunt animals to prepare for our family for their sustenance and health, or it can be used to murder somebody. The tongue is much the same way, that it can be used to lift up and edify and to help people, encourage them in their faith, or it can be used as a weapon to kill and to destroy people's reputations. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven with the fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now, that doesn't seem to be a very uplifting passage of Scripture to be reading for a sermon on Sunday morning. And yet, I think that we will agree that we can take a negative like this, use it of God, and put it into a positive context for the uplifting and edification of the saints. Years ago, there was an illustration that was used about a certain woman in the church. And during the week, she was idle. She had plenty of money. She liked to watch the soap operas. But especially, she liked to get on the telephone and gossip to whoever would listen all of the juicy tidbits that she had heard over the week. Well, she came to the pastor one Sunday and she said, "Pastor, I've got a problem. My gossiping keeps getting me into trouble." And the pastor said, "Well, what do you intend to do about it?" And she said, "I want to put my tongue upon the altar this morning." And the pastor knew that she wasn't really sincere because she had done this so many times before. And he paused for a moment and he said, "There isn't an altar big enough to place your tongue on the altar." And he walked away and let her think about it a while. Well, that's kind of the way it is when it comes to gossip, that it is a flame of fire that begins to spread. We see it in the church. We see it in the political life. We see it in our business affairs. And probably the political realm is the realm that we see so often and seems to do so much damage to people's reputations. We have been inundated over the past couple of weeks with political ads, usually by radio or television, attacking other politicians and especially their character. Sometimes character issues are to be brought up because it does make a difference in the area of government. But so often there is little innuendos that are brought forth, many times out of context, about politicians, and it's in an effort to sway people to vote for the other person. Sometimes it's kosher, sometimes it isn't, and sometimes it's malicious and built upon lies or half-truths. And we have to be so careful as Christians that we not be tempted to pass on this kind of malicious slander. It tells us in the Ten Commandments that we are not to bear false witness. And that's true even under grace today. I know over the years that I've gotten a lot of emails and even letters in the mail about our president. And I know from the previous president that many of these types of things are used as political ploys. Some of these things are true. Some of these things are half-truths. Some of them are out-and-out lies. And we as Christians ought to be very on top of this thing. Remember what we learned about Numbers, the number two. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, we have to be careful about the witnesses, too, because sometimes these witnesses go back to a common source. We have to get our sources of information from many different areas, from many different sources, to make sure that it is absolutely accurate. And I know that over the past year or two with our present president, I have investigated some of these things. Some of them are true, some of them are not true. And I know how very easy it is, if you have a certain persuasion, just to automatically believe what we want to believe about a person or issue and not really investigate the other side of the coin. I've seen that in the grace movement. I've seen it in denominational movements. And I think even among our grace believers, there has been a tendency to simply believe something because it tends to fit in with our viewpoint of Scripture rather than going to the source and digging deeper and making sure that these things are true. As Christians, we ought to be interested in the truth. And that's the truth not only of the Bible, but of character, of having to do with bearing witness about somebody. And if we're not certain about the truth, we need to keep a hold of our tongue. Now look at this in verse 2. James admits that in many things we offend all. That's kind of an awkward way of saying it. We could say it this way. For in many things we all offend. And just being human, we have that tendency to run our tongue without really stopping to think. And what kind of speaker are you? Well, do we get angry quickly and just blurt out what comes to our mind? Or do we really stop and think what our words are going to do to somebody else? The book of Proverbs tells us a lot about the tongue and the lying lips, but it also brings health to people. A word of encouragement can go a long way to healing hurts. 1 Peter tells us about love and what the capacity of love can do in our lives. That love can cover a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that we just sweep the sins under the rug and try to forget about it. But these little offenses that people rub us the wrong way about certain things, and we could go on for years about what would irritate us. But if we remember that the love of Christ constrains us to live for Him who died for us and rose again, and that all of these conflicts and rubbing each other the wrong way, it all has to do with the flesh. And whenever you are offended by somebody, by what they've done or said, just ask yourself this question. Am I being offended? Is that the Spirit of God that is offended within me? Or is that the flesh? And this is really the source of the issue. Chapter 4 in verse 2, he says, "You lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." People that have trouble with their tongue, which is most of us, sometimes we feel that if we have the Holy Spirit, that will take care of it. And yet we find that even as believers, it's still a struggle to bridle the tongue. And yet how many people have prayed and asked God to give them strength to overcome this evil? Many of these people that James is writing to are believers, and yet they're having struggles in dealing with their tongues. Come back to chapter number 1, and let's recall what he said earlier to the brethren. James 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, he has to be talking to the believers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. One lady said in the church, well, I'm kind of like I blow up and then it's over. You know, I forgive immediately. Other people, when they get mad, they stay mad for weeks or even months. And at least when I blow up, it's over. And then somebody pointed out, well, that's kind of like a shotgun blast. It's over in a moment, too. But look at the damage that it leaves. And whenever those words leave your lips, you can't call them back. You can go and apologize and you can try to make the thing right. But that those words can never return to you. And so we have to be forgiving. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And also that love that constrains us to serve Christ. If we say that we love God and can't get along with our brothers and sisters, we lie and do not the truth. And that's what John tells us in his epistle. So he's beginning by talking to the Jewish brothers. He's talking about those that wish to be teachers. And everybody wants to have some kind of authority in the church. They either want to be a teacher or a deacon or a bishop or something of this nature where people will look up to them and respect them. But along with the position comes a responsibility and yes, even an accountability to the people of the church. The greater the authority, the greater the responsibility. Come with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, just a few pages back, to chapter number 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And again, it's dealing with the Hebrew people under the law kingdom dispensation. And here was another example of Hebrew believers that were not growing in their faith. Hebrews 5:12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, a baby likes to drink the milk, and I still drink milk from time to time, but I also have stronger food. I like the T-bone steak now and then. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's still spiritually immature. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, or what James would call the perfect man, the mature man. Even those who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And what James is trying to do here in chapter 3 is to exercise their hearts and consciences based upon the word of God to become mature, to be able to bridle that tongue and to use it for God's honor and glory. And then if we come back to Romans chapter 12, we see what Paul says about the Hebrew tongue and the responsibility of the Jewish people to teach what they knew. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and makest rest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art a guide to the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. And we know that those Hebrew teachers, though they had great responsibility, failed in that responsibility by rejecting the Lord of life and glory. And yet that was their position, was to teach, to instruct those that were ignorant. The same thing is here. Now, when James says you'll have the greater condemnation, he's referring to the time that they stand as believers before God and give an account. Again, back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Well, let's make that chapter 13. Sorry about that. Chapter 12 and then 13. Excuse me. Let's get that right. 13:17. Chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give an account. Now, we know what an accounting is. When you go in with your business to your accountant and you have all the facts and figures, and he looks over that and he gives an account all the way down through. And we have sometimes been called to give an account if we work in the business. Perhaps there's some misunderstanding or some lack of work that you should have done. You're called into the office to give an account. Well, it's the same type of thing. It's not a count to see if you're going to be a sheep or a goat, or if you go to heaven or hell. It's to determine what your works have been and have you faithfully executed your office in the church. And teachers will be blamed for what they did or failed to do at that particular accounting. And we need not fear it as far as hell is concerned, but certainly there's going to be some red faces of embarrassment as people give an account. Even though we all offend in many times, love covers a multitude of sins as we forgive those as we have been forgiven. And then in relationship to the tongue, as James says, come to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And let's read what Paul has to say about the tongue. Ephesians chapter 4, and this is in that practical section having to do with the outworking of the doctrine in the Christian life. Chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And that corrupt communication is not only swearing and cussing, but it can be corrupt in the sense that you are speaking and assassinating somebody's character. That type of thing. And somebody has said, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. That's what my mother used to say. And that's kind of the same idea here. It doesn't mean that we try to forget about some offenses that are so serious that we can't overlook them. But we don't spread it maliciously. Whenever you have something against somebody, you go to that person and work it out and seek a reconciliation. But don't spread it out and hope that it's going to come roundabout to them. You deal with them personally. And then the word edify means to build up, to make stronger. What we say can tear people down or it can build them up. Okay? And then Colossians chapter 4, we have another issue about the tongue that Paul brings before us. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace. Well, that's what Paul said back in Ephesians, didn't he? And grace means speaking in a gracious way. And as Paul said, that some people can be overtaken with a fault. You which are spiritual, approach that person in the spirit of grace, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We can become so filled with pride, saying that I would never commit that kind of a sin, that we also are tempted and we can fall by error and pride. And he goes on to say that I may make it, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Notice here, he doesn't only say what you should say, but how you should say it. And sometimes I think we have overkill when we try to deal with people. We come off as being unloving or ungracious or prideful. And that's why we have to deal with our own issues before we go out and get the mote out of somebody else's eye. Make sure that we are spiritually minded before we can approach somebody. And many times I think it's good if we're having an issue like that in our church that we come to the elders and help them deal with that issue. Don't just sweep it under the rug and let it fester. It has to be dealt with. And then back to James once again. Always have your speech seasoned with salt and how you should answer every man. You may know what you're going to say and what the truth is, but the way that it is said makes all the difference. Beginning with verse 3, he goes down and he talks about six illustrations. And James was a master illustrator, using things like the bit, the rudder, the fire, the animals, the fountain, and the fig tree. All of these are pictures of speech. We can say figures of speech, and they picture how speech is used and how the tongue is used in these different contexts. In verse 2, he talks about the perfect man or the mature man who is able to bridle the whole body by controlling his tongue. And so that leads into the obvious illustration of the bit, which is in the horse's mouth. And here is a very large and powerful animal that could easily kill a person. And yet, man has been able to tame these animals and use them for his purposes. And it's been well said that a happy horse is one that is obedient. That's true with dogs or any kind of animal that is domesticated, that they are best fulfilled when they are obeying their master. So it is with man. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. And underline that word obey, because that is the goal of bridling the tongue, that we may obey God in the issue of our speech. Same thing with the ships down in verse 4. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, some of them are huge. We have those like the Queen Mary II that are just astronomically large. And yet they are controlled by a very small helm or rudder in the back of the boat. And it goes wherever the captain of the ship wants. And even though the weather be adverse and there be heavy storms and high seas and wind, they are able to take that ship in comfortably and without injury. If we could just do that with our bodies by using the tongue. And so here we have the power to direct, whether we're talking about a bit in an animal's mouth or a rudder on a ship. Here we have a small member directing the entire body. And James uses that illustration. And I remember years ago reading about the conquistadors when they first came over to the Americas. And we had the indigenous people with all the gold and they had all these big armies. How were these little groups of conquistadors from Spain able to conquer and subdue these entire countries of thousands of natives. And the way they determined that was that they had the horses. And whenever they came to battle, these natives were just so horror-struck by these huge animals and these horrible men on the animals with their armor that they were just blown away by it. How these men were able to control these big, powerful animals. And that's how they subdued them. And it was all done with this little bit of metal put in the mouth. And they were able to take those horses wherever they wanted and to do their will. And then the same thing with a ship. Years ago in World War II, the Germans had a ship called the Bismarck. And it wreaked havoc with the Allied shipping across the Atlantic until one day there was a bomber that came on the ship and he dropped his bomb into the water and it hit the rudder and it exploded. And that great ship was not able to steer anywhere except going in circles. And so it became easy prey for the Allied shipping battleships, and it was eventually sunk. How great a little rudder of a ship is to the steering of the entire body. We also have pressure to disobey. We have the wildness of the horse. We have the wind-driven ship. And these are forces that have to be overcome in order for the horse or the ship to be directed securely. Man's tongue as well is an inside evil because although it is neutral, we have the inward sinful nature that wants to do its own thing. And then we have outside circumstances. Have you ever been driving down the road and you're just having a great day? And you're thinking about how gracious the Lord is on your life, and somebody pulls right out in front of you unexpectedly. You have to jam on the brakes, and all of a sudden something comes out of your mouth. Where in the world did that come from? Well, it came from the heart, didn't it? Come with me back to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew, chapter 15. And here Jesus is warning his disciples about the use of the tongue. The tongue can be used for good. We know that when Jesus came to the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, that he led her to a saving faith in himself. But also that woman went and she spread the word to the townsfolk. And they came to know the Lord as Savior as well. Peter at Pentecost preached a very short sermon, and yet 3,000 people came to the Lord that day and were baptized. There's a good example of how the tongue can be used for the purpose of God. When we think of the bad tongue, how many have ever heard Adolf Hitler speak? If you've ever seen a video of him, he was a master communicator. He poured out his heart. What was in his heart was wrong. But man, did that man have conviction of what he believed. And you can listen to his speeches and you can't understand a word of what he's saying. But you said, here's a guy that can really preach it, you know. His was hate and racism and pride. But here Jesus says in Matthew 15, let's begin here at verse 18, that those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The same things that were affecting the believers in the church in that day are detrimental to our churches today. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. They were so concerned with the outward ceremony that they didn't even consider the inward heart and how that heart affects the mouth and the tongue. What was it that James said about defiling the man? Let's come back to James chapter 3. And verse 6, that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. We would think that if the tongue said something that was a lie or contrary to God's will, it would defile the tongue, and it does, but it affects the whole body. Now, we can spiritualize that a little bit, and we can talk about the body of Christ. How that our tongues can defile the entire body. Because whenever that strife enters in by the tongue, it begins to leaven through the entire congregation. And it needs to be put a halt on it. And even when the tongue blurts something out that is unloving or ungracious, it needs to be dealt with then, either by forgiveness or by a confrontation of the person. Power to direct, and we can direct our bodies by means of the tongue. In verses 5 through 8, we have the power to destroy. And it tells us here that the tongue boasts great things. Now, there is a prophetic aspect to this tongue business, and it has to do with the last days and the days of tribulation. And especially as that Antichrist comes to power, he is going to be preaching and boasting great things, only it will be against the Most High God. We don't have time to get into that, I'm sorry, this morning, but it does tell us here that the tongue is a little member, and yet it is a tongue of fire, a world of iniquity. You can take a little match, strike that match, and start a forest fire. And how that fire spreads and wreaks its destruction. In 1871, we had the Great Chicago Fire. And it tells us that it started out in O'Leary's barn. I don't know if that story about the cow kicking over the lantern was right, but it started somewhere and it spread. There were 100,000 people that became homeless in one night. 300 people died and $400 million damage just from one spark in one barn, and it spread and did its deadly work. And James makes that application to the tongue, that it is set on fire of hell. And we can make a choice whether we wish our tongues to be set on fire of hell or set afire from heaven. Remember on the day of Pentecost when they were all together in one place, and it says that cloven tongues like as of fire came down and set upon each one of them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That fire spread, and 3,000 were saved that day, and it began to spread all the way through the land of Israel. And yes, even though a very small remnant believed the gospel, it was witnessed with power and glory from on high. And when Paul finally came to Jerusalem on his last visit, James says that there were tens of thousands of believers there in Jerusalem. Fire can be used for good or for evil. Where would we be without our fire to cook the food and to keep us warm? And yet once that fire gets out of the cage, it begins a path of destruction and tearing down. This word hell in verse 6 is the Greek word Gehenna, not the word Hades. This is actually the same word that is used for the lake of fire in Mark chapter number 9, that it is a place where the where the worm dieth and the fire is not quenched. Look at verse 15 of our context, and we'll close with this today. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And there we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three great enemies of the Christian. It is earthy. It comes from man's wisdom. Man's wisdom said if you get angry and you tear people to ribbons with your tongue, they'll respect you and they'll follow you. And that's what they were trying to do in this particular congregation. And it was causing war and division. And then sensual has to do with our senses, of what we perceive with our touch, with our taste, our hearing, our seeing. And that's the very opposite of faith. It has to do with the world system. And then devilish, this is really the word demonic, that it comes from the teaching of demons rather than from God. So rather than the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need God's world or His system in the church. We need the Spirit of God working in our hearts. And rather than the devil, we need God and His Word to conduct us. And I think many times that people get so immersed in their own emotions, whether it be anger, bitterness, wrath, hatred, and they're manipulated by their own emotions. And that's how they make decisions. Always remember, never make an important decision in your life when you're under emotional distress. There have been marriages broken at time of emotional distress because of an emotional reaction. Give it a couple of days. Pray about it. And make your decision based upon what does God want me to do? Not what my emotions tell me, but what is God's will in this situation? The tongue boasts great things. That means it's prideful. And we need to recognize that each and every day we have decisions to make, whether we use our tongue for the benefit of the brethren to God's glory, or whether we are to tear down and to destroy. Paul says you're a perfect person or a mature Christian if you can bridle the tongue and use it for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for control over our tongue, that we can speak the grace of God in a way that is attractive, that will bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray for our tongues in the church, in our business, in our relationships and family, that we can use it in a way that will bring salt and grace and healing to the hearts of many. We pray for those that have had losses in the church recently, that we may speak grace to them. For those outside the church also that have received these losses, that we can bring the healing balm of the Word of God to their hearts to give them assurance that they will see their loved one once again. We thank You, Father, for this privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.